So I saw in the bulletin that this is called a special sermon. I'm not sure exactly how to take that. Revelation has been one of my favorite Bible books for a while. I can't claim to understand it all, and somehow whenever I read it, I come away with more questions than answers, I feel like. Rachel and I, a couple months ago, were looking for a book of the Bible to study through together, and I think I had mentioned that I thought Revelations was a cool book, and somebody else at Crew had suggested we do it as a study, and we're like, okay, well, let's go through Revelation together. And so when my dad asked if I'd be able to preach, I had just been studying the letters to the seven churches at that point, and so that's one of the reasons I picked this. But let's see here. So I'd like to today kind of do an overview of the letters to the seven churches, as well as focusing in on the last two. And for you little kids, let me just tell you, you want to be paying attention, because in the middle of the sermon, I'm going to explain what this mystery drink is and how it ties in. So be paying attention. You don't want to miss out on the mystery drink. Okay, so Revelation, I guess we probably all know that the book of Revelation is mostly prophetic, about the end times and possibly also other events that have happened since Jesus' return to heaven. It starts out chapter 1 that John is the apostle that Jesus loved is under house arrest on the island of Patmos. And let's see here. So on this map here, you can see Patmos is this island here off the coast of Turkey, modern-day Turkey. For reference, this is where we are right here in the middle of North America. Also, for reference, this is where Uruguay is, where our other church members are. And if you folded this into the spherical globe shape, Turkey would be close to the other side of the world, almost the opposite side. And it's kind of close to Israel. Israel would be kind of like in the corner of this box, and Turkey's kind of in the middle. But anyway, that gives you some reference for where it is. So John was just a prisoner on the island, and in chapter 1, Jesus appears in a vision to John, and chapter 1 has a lot of the description of Jesus, and there are a lot of symbolism in there. Kind of the first thing that Jesus says is, write these letters, seven short letters to these seven churches in Asia. And at that time, Asia, or Asia Minor, referred to this area of the world in Turkey. I don't think it was even all of Turkey. But it seems that John may have had some kind of bishop or overseeing role over the churches in the region. And so the seven churches here, you have Ephesus, Smyrna, Pergamum, Thyatira, Sardis, Philadelphia, and Laodicea. So chapter 2 and chapter 3 are just these seven short letters to the seven churches. And in all of them, Jesus is commending their strengths and calling out their weaknesses and giving them specific commands for what he wants them to do. I'll just read parts of all seven of these to give some overview. The first one, to Ephesus, he says, I know your deeds and your toil and perseverance, and that you cannot tolerate evil men, but I have this against you, that you have left your first love. So this is a church that was passionate for truth and obedience, but they had lost their love for Jesus. The second church, the church in Smyrna, is one of two that he does not have any criticism of and only says positive things about. He says, I know your tribulation and your poverty, but do not fear, be faithful unto death. So this was a persecuted church that he was giving a message of encouragement to endure the persecution. The third church, Pergamum, he says, I know where you dwell, where Satan's throne is, and that you hold fast to my name and did not deny my faith. But I have this against you, that there are some there who teach false doctrines. And he talks a little bit about the false doctrines there. So, again, we have a faithful church that's located in some kind of heart of paganism, a region where paganism is strong, but and they're faithful to Jesus and aren't denying the faith, but they're plagued by false doctrine. The fourth one, Thyatira, he says, I know your deeds and your love and faith and service and perseverance, and that your deeds of late are greater than at first. But I have this against you, that you tolerate the woman Jezebel, who calls herself a prophetess, and teaches and leads my bond servants astray, so that they commit acts of immorality and eat things sacrificed to idols. And he says, he will punish her, and I will kill her children with pestilence. So this is a church that's has really impressive good deeds, but has even more false doctrine problems than the previous one, and is going astray, led by a false prophetess. The fifth one, Sardis, he says, I know your deeds, that you have a name, that you are alive, but you are dead. Wake up, remember what you have received and heard, and keep it, and repent. So this one's has a reputation, a good reputation of being alive, maybe spiritual vitality, but really they're asleep, they're dead. The sixth church is the other one that has no criticism, and this was the church in Philadelphia that John read. But we've got, he says, I know your deeds, behold, I have put before you an open door which no one can shut, because you have a little power and have kept my work and have not denied my name. And in a little bit, once we start focusing in more on these last two churches, I'll talk some more about what the open door means, but I believe that the open door is referring to an open door for spreading the gospel. So here we have a church that's faithful and God is rewarding them by giving them great opportunities to spread the gospel and spreading the gospel through them. The seventh and the last church, Laodicea, he says, I know your deeds, that you are neither cold nor hot. I wish that you were cold or hot, so because you are lukewarm and neither hot nor cold, I will spit you out of my mouth. This is the only church that has nothing positive said about them. And they seem to be a compromising, proud, apathetic church. And God is calling them to repentance. Now, certainly these letters are directly applicable to the seven specific first century churches that they were written to. Jesus told John to write these letters to these specific churches, and presumably these are exactly the circumstances they were dealing with and exactly what they needed to hear. But it's interesting to note that all seven letters end with the phrase, he who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. So that means all of us who have ears, it's for us. It's not just for the first century church. It has application to us. And it may be easy enough to pick out different churches today around the world, and maybe even all of them represented here in Manhattan, of saying, oh, well, this church or that region of the world, the church there seems to fit with that church or the other one. Or maybe as we read through this, you thought some of these applied to our church. And I, to some degree, they probably all have some application to our church and us individually and what we're going through. As I was studying this, I ran across a very fascinating hypothesis that not only does this refer to the specific churches and generally to all Christians for all time, but also is prophetic of seven church ages from the time of John to the coming of Christ. There's some precedent elsewhere in Scripture for prophetic or historical overviews, chronological overviews, such as Genesis 1 versus Genesis 2. Genesis 1 has a chronological, detailed overview of what happened during Creation Week. Genesis 2 is more specific, even a little bit out of order in places, as to this more focused on the creation of Adam and the creation of the animals. In the second half of Daniel, which has a lot of parallels to Revelation also, a lot of prophecies and symbolism, in Daniel 7 through 12, it starts out with a broad overview of, if I remember correctly, the four great kingdoms that would be between Daniel and Jesus. And then after that overview, then the following chapters flesh it out in more detail, still within the same time frame. So these don't specifically claim to be prophetical, so we can't be dogmatic about it. But if it is, it would line up something like this. Ephesus, the first one, would refer to the early church, the apostolic church. The second one, Smyrna, the persecuted church that's encouraged to endure, would line up with the intense Roman persecution from sometime around 100 AD until Constantine in the 300s. The church in Pergamum would be the early Middle Ages under Constantine, the first Christian emperor, and it was mostly seated in Rome, which could be called Satan's throne since it was so pagan historically, and as well, Christian was spreading through pagan Europe and other parts of the world too at that time. It also faced various heresies like Arianism and Pelagianism, questioning different aspects of Jesus' divinity or the Holy Spirit's divinity. So that could line up. But overall, it was a good time period for the church, from what I've heard. The fourth age would be like the late Middle Ages, kind of the height of the Roman Catholic Church, where they had impressive good deeds, and in fact, that was the focus of the religion, was on good works. But lots of false doctrine, and even found one Protestant commentator who said that the false prophetess Jezebel represents the worship of Mary in the Catholic Church, which is interesting. Can't say for sure whether that's true or not, but the fifth one, the sleeping or dead church, could refer to right after the Reformation. After the Reformation, with the coming back to the accurate theology of Jesus, pretty quickly the church fell asleep again culturally, was not really engaged in the culture. I'm reminded of the story of William Carey, who felt like God was calling him to be a missionary in India. He went to his church missions board and said, "I want to go as a missionary to India." And they're like, "If God wants to save the heathen people on the other side of the world, he'll do it without your help. We're not giving you any money." I know also the Eastern churches, the Orthodox and Coptic, and these are general strokes, of course, on all these ages. There have always been faithful Christians in all churches throughout the world at all times, I believe. But with the Orthodox and Coptic churches, the Eastern churches, they faced heresies through the Middle Ages, just like the Western Church, and eventually kind of fell asleep, ceasing to be engaged in the culture, retreating to their monasteries, and things like that. The sixth church, if under this interpretation, would line up with the evangelical and missionary movements and great awakenings in the last few centuries, starting with England and the Americas and great revivals in the 1700s, spreading into the conversion of most of Africa in the 1800s, I believe, with David Livingstone. Somewhere in there, South America becoming mostly Christian. And then in more recent times, in the last few decades, in Asia, there seems to have been some great awakenings, and China in particular. I was reading the best figures anyone can come up with is that in China, there are 50,000 people convert per day. 50,000 per day. That's like 2,000 per hour, 15 million per year. That's seems to be an amazing revival over there, a great awakening over there. There are also some reports coming out of the Middle East recently, from Turkey, Syria, Sudan, that churches are growing very quickly over there, and that thousands have come to Christ this year alone in each of those countries. If you go with this interpretation, you have to allow for some overlap between the time periods. The Seventh Church here kind of sounds like the postmodern church in Europe and starting to become the majority in America, I believe. That's as rich and proud and not standing true to the gospel or being passionate about the gospel. So does it fit perfectly? It's hard to say, especially with imperfect knowledge of church history outside the West. If you westernize it, it fits fairly well. There are other small details that, well, does that really fit? Like, was the apostolic church in the first century really, did they really lose their love for Jesus? Well, I mean, apparently the one church in Ephesus apparently did. Anyway, I thought it was a real interesting interpretation, and wanted to share that. And so now I'd like to kind of go more into depth on the last two, partly because they provide a real clear contrast between faithfulness to Jesus and kind of following our own desires and not worshiping him. Partly also because it arguably represents the two sides of the transition that the American church is going through right now, from the last few centuries being more represented by the Philadelphian church, and now more represented by the Laodicean church. Yes, a lot of the others do have application. False doctrine in America, losing our love for Jesus, falling asleep as a church. But I don't have time to get into all of them, so we'll just focus on these last two. So first, the Philadelphian church. Here is a Google Maps image of the city of Philadelphia, which is no longer called Philadelphia. It's Greek for philo, or it would be love, like brotherly love. Adelphos is brother, right? So brotherly love. So city of brotherly love. It was apparently known, had a reputation for the kindness and generosity of the citizens. It had apparently a large Christian and large Jewish populations, even though it was out in Turkey, not in Israel. Today, the city is called Alasahir, which means city of Allah, which is in itself, we can learn a lot and from the fact that it used to be largely a Christian city, and known for love, and now it's known for Islam. But this is a picture of the modern day city. It's kind of at the foothills of some mountains. And yeah, so we'll just jump into the text here. Starting with verse 7, to the angel of the church in Philadelphia write, he who is holy, who is true, who has the key of David, who opens and no one will shut, and who shuts and no one will open, says this. So this is Jesus speaking about himself, that he's holy and true, and no one can stop his plan. If he opens the door, nobody can close it. If he closes the door, nobody can open it. That gives us hope that we can trust Jesus because he's good and he's true and faithful, and nobody can stop him. He's worth trusting. This open door that it talks about. As I did a word search in the Bible on doors and open door, every time that it was used in a symbolic sort of way, like in a parable or as a metaphor, it was always speaking about salvation and or preaching the gospel. So Acts 14:27 is an example. It says, when they arrived and gathered the church together, they declared all that God had done with them and how he had opened a door of faith to the Gentiles. There are a couple of parables that mention it, a few other times in Paul's letters. Same idea every time it's used symbolically. So I feel like that's probably the most accurate interpretation, or most likely interpretation. If that's what it is speaking about, then I think this verse speaks clearly to God's sovereignty in salvation. If God wants someone to be saved, there's nothing they can do to stop it, and nothing any man can do to stop him from saving someone. And if God doesn't want someone to be saved, no amount of human reasoning and effort will be able to win them over. And of course, we don't know which people God wants to save and which ones he doesn't. We're called to preach the gospel to all, so we can't use this as an excuse. But it can at least be a comfort that if we know that we've preached the gospel faithfully, if they're unconvinced, it's not our fault. It's not that we just didn't. It's not an issue of if we only said the right words, maybe they would have been convinced. God promises this church three rewards for their faithfulness. They are faithful. Verse 8 mentions. The second half, because you have a little power and have kept my word and have not denied my name. Because of their faith and their faithfulness to him, he promises them three rewards. First is that he will use them for big things, and use them in big ways to spread the gospel. That's talked about in the first half of verse 8. It reminds me of the parable of the talents in Matthew 25:21, where the master goes on a trip. He entrusts his three different servants with different amounts of money, or the talents were the coins. And the two were faithful in using the money wisely and investing them and making income off of them, and the third one was not. But the master says to the first two, well done, good and faithful servant. You have been faithful over a little. I will set you over much. Enter into the joy of your master. God rewards our faithfulness with more responsibilities, and which we should take as an honor that he would consider us worthy, even though we really don't deserve it. The second promise and reward is in verse 9. It's a little bit odd, almost. It's talking about the synagogue of Satan, who claim to be Jews but are not. They will come and bow down at your feet, and I will make them know that I have loved you. So what is this talking about? There was a range of interpretations in the different commentaries I read. Let's see here. So some were saying it's the Jews becoming dependent on the Christians, and when it says the people who say they are Jews but are not, it's referring to yes, ethnically they're Jewish, but they're no longer God's people. And that's what it means. They're not Jews in the spiritual sense. They're not God's chosen people anymore, because they have rejected God's Messiah. So it could be that the Jews become dependent on Christians, or that the Jews convert to Christianity, or just generally the enemies of the church, either becoming dependent on Christians or converting to Christianity. Or it could be talking about those who claim to worship God but worship a false god, or worship God in a false manner, which I suppose could include Judaism, Islam, various cults, those who claim to be, instead of claiming to be Jews, using Jews as a metaphor for Christianity again, those who claim to be Christians but are not. So is this referring to how the cults and even the Jews in recent history have been dependent on Christianity for religious freedom and even military defense in establishing the nation of Israel? Possibly. Is it just referring to something specific to that time? For sure, it does have a specific meaning to the church at that time, which is probably just referring to the local Jews there. But if we follow Jesus, we can expect him to make even our enemies want to be at peace with us or jealous of what we have. Verse 10 has the third promise, and this one is maybe the most tangible, and the one that we would desire the most from a physical standpoint, is being kept from tribulation. And let's see. All right, there we go. Because you have kept the word of my perseverance, I also will keep you from the hour of testing, the hour which is about to come upon the whole world, to test those who dwell on the earth. Some have used this to say that the Christians will escape the tribulation in the last days. I'm not sure that's what this is talking about, because it's only promised to this one particular church. The church in Smyrna is clearly facing persecutions and tribulation. And in three of the others, including Laodicea, God references sending judgments on the church, and which could easily be in the form of persecution. But this particular church was apparently kept from tribulation that many of the other churches faced because of their faithfulness to Jesus. Maybe this parallels the lack of persecution in Europe and America in recent centuries, especially if you accept the historical prophetical interpretation. And also, more recently, it's been really interesting. I have a couple missionary friends in China, and one of them told me that persecution of Christianity has pretty much stopped in China in the last, 5 years, as the church has reached a critical mass as 10 or 15% of the population now. And the government realizes they can't do anything about it. There are too many illegal house churches to keep track of. And the persecution hasn't worked in the past for stopping the spread of the gospel. But at the same time, we see faithful churches in other parts of the world, Middle East especially, where they are facing really heavy persecution. And faithfulness doesn't automatically guarantee protection from tribulation. And in fact, in John 16:33, Jesus promises trials and tribulations to all who follow him. He said, "In the world you will have tribulation." So I believe this verse is not quite so generally applicable to the whole church based on the broader context of Scripture. And it's had the local direct specific meaning and fulfillment, as well as possibly some historical in some parts of the world. Verse 11, he continues, I'm coming quickly. Hold fast what you have so that no one will take your crown. This could be an indication. Again, if you want the historical interpretation and prophetical interpretation, his return being near could fit with that, this being towards the end of time, with being the sixth age. Here we have the first command of the whole letter, and the only command besides he who has an ear, let him hear, and that is hold fast. Hang on to what you have. Don't lose it. It's like the parable of the sower, where the seed was scattered, but Satan took it away from some in the form of the birds eating it, or the weeds grew up and choked the seeds. We are called to hold fast to what we have. Don't let Satan take it away. Don't let the cares of the world choke it out. Continuing on for verse 12, all seven of these end with a phrase about he who overcomes, to him I will, whatever. And this one, so I will make him a pillar in the house of my God. He will not go out from it anymore. I will write on him the name of my God and the name of the city of my God. And so it's a promise that those who overcome, those who are faithful, will get to go to heaven. We will get to live with God in his house forever. And it was also interesting to note from some of the commentaries that we know from history that God did prosper the church in Philadelphia. It grew and it was prosperous. Especially with it being the 4th of July weekend and partly just being an American, I can see some parallels to this church in America historically, with founded on the principles of religious freedom and by Christians who are faithful to Jesus and wanted to honor him and to be a light on the hill in the world. And God has spared us from persecution thus far. No guarantee that he won't, and that he will continue to do so. And then, of course, too, I have to wonder if it's purely coincidental that our government was created in Philadelphia, and this is the Philadelphian church, but maybe that's just God's sense of humor coming out. I don't know. But anyway, that's the church in Philadelphia, the faithful church that God rewards with using them to do big things for him and making their enemies to serve them, and that he will save from persecution in this instance. Next, we come to the church in Laodicea. Here is a picture of what's left of Laodicea, an archaeological dig and reconstruction of some of the ruins there. It was a financial center with an extensive trade in wood. It was well-educated populace in science and literature, high appreciation for art. They even had a med school, so it was a pretty advanced and prosperous city. The name Laodicea is like Philadelphia. It's a compound word of two Greek words. The first, laos, is people, and the second, dikaios, is the root word for the second, which is righteous or justice. So if you put the two together, you can either come up with people of righteousness, which sounds kind of like self-righteousness, or righteousness of the people, which sounds kind of like humanism, of righteousness being derived from people. And I think either one of these obviously has some parallels to modern society as well as to the message to this church with self-righteousness and relative morality. I don't know how much to read into the name, but it does seem to fit with the message. Now it lies in ruins. Unlike the city of Philadelphia that has survived throughout time, maybe in part due to the faithfulness of the church there and God's mercy, Laodicea, the church that was faithless, the whole city has been destroyed and lies in ruins. There can be some application drawn there from how the church as salt and light in the culture can either preserve or lead to the demise of the culture. Jesus starts out by introducing himself, again with some metaphoric language, calling himself the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the beginning of the creation of God. Amen is the same word as truly or verily in the Gospels, where it says, truly, truly, I say to you. It is actually originally a Hebrew word that was just carried over into Greek by the Jews, and it is the word for faithful. It has the same idea as faithful and true. So really, faithful and true witness is really saying the same thing as him being the Amen. Again, this shows we can trust him. He's faithful, he's true, and we can trust him. Also, the fact that he, if he's the beginning of the creation of God, other places refer to him as the firstborn in similar terms, and tying that in with the idea that we will be also born again to be part of God's family. He's the firstborn, and we can be part of the family too. He's not the only one. Of course, we'll never live up to the same status as Jesus, of course, but we can be adopted into his family. So now we get to the mystery drink. This is coffee that Amos made for me about 8 o'clock this morning. It's very cool to the touch. This is what we would call lukewarm. It's not hot, it's not cold, it's somewhere in between. Who likes their coffee hot? Who likes iced coffee? Who likes coffee that's at room temperature?
Yeah.
Oh, we do have someone. I was talking, I don't drink coffee, so I don't know for sure about this, but I was talking with some friends earlier this week, and it's like, yeah, I'm thinking I might use milk that's been sitting out for a couple hours as a sermon illustration, or maybe sweet tea that's lukewarm, like not cold tea, not hot tea. And one of the guys was like, you have to do coffee. Lukewarm coffee is the worst. It's so grainy and nasty, and he's a big coffee drinker, so I'll trust his judgment on that one. If anybody wants to volunteer to try it, now's your chance. Betsy, you want to try it? Yeah? How do you like the temperature? Yeah. So the way that Jesus says he feels about this is he's going to spit it out of his mouth. He hates the lukewarm. It's like, you could at least be cold. If you're not hot, you could at least be iced. You could be cold, but lukewarm is just, you can't stand it. So what is that referring to? I think it has a variety of applications. It could be compromising with the culture, not standing out, not taking stands for the truth. I might refer to the passion, not being passionate about God and Jesus, just being kind of apathetic to Jesus and to spiritual things. But that begs the question, does God really prefer people to be hardened and cold over being lukewarm? How can God say it's better for somebody to be completely hardened and cold to him than halfway there, or indifferent? And maybe he's just using overstatement here, but I think there is some reason to believe that even those who care about truth and justice and follow another religion or atheism are closer to accepting the kingdom, easier to bring into the kingdom than those who don't care at all. And God loves to show his power in transforming even the most cold, like Saul of Tarsus, who was completely hardened and cold to Jesus, killing Jesus' followers, but God chose to bring him. Same with how Jesus loved to hang out with the tax collectors and sinners rather than with the Pharisees. 1 Corinthians 1:27 through 29 says, "But God chose what is foolish in the world to shame the wise. God chose what is weak in the world to shame the strong. God chose what is low and despised in the world, even things that are not, to bring to nothing things that are, so that no human being might boast in the presence of God." His strength is perfected in weakness, we're told elsewhere. And that's, God loves to choose the weak things of the world to show his power in ways that he couldn't if he picked the strong people of the world. Then it could be attributed to their own effort. But whatever the meanings of this is, it's something that God hates. It says he will spit them out of his mouth. Now, when I had read through this in previous years, I always thought, oh, that's those people, those churches that have compromised and watered down the gospel. But as I was studying it more, I realized, no, it's really about me too. Their chief weakness was pride and self-righteousness. And I don't know about the rest of you, but I can really relate to that. That's been one of my weaknesses. So in verse 17, they say, "I'm rich, I've become wealthy, I have need of nothing." It's like the "I got this together" attitude. It's maybe not just physically, maybe spiritually. It's like, yeah, I grew up in a Christian home. I know all the Bible stories. I know all the right catechism answers. I got this. I'm rich spiritually. I don't need any more teaching or discipleship or whatever. That seems to be the attitude here, as well as from a material standpoint. Yeah, maybe I'm not the richest person, but I've got a car, I've got a house, I've got a great family. I've got enough food on the table. I'm not poor. But God says, "You do not know that you are wretched and miserable and poor and blind and naked." Are we really poor? Yes, from a spiritual perspective, we owe a huge debt to God that none of us can repay. Our sin is something, it's a debt that we can't pay for by ourselves. We can't do enough good things to get God to like us or to convince God to forget about the justice of punishing our sins. Are we really blind? Yes. Maybe not spiritually blind. None of us here are physically blind, but we are spiritually blind. We're blind to the seriousness of our own sin and to the vastness of God's love for us. Whenever we say, "Oh, it's not a big deal," or, "Well, that's not really a sin," or things like that, or even sin and don't realize it, which I'm sure we all do all the time, that is a form of spiritual blindness. Or when we forget about God's love for us or minimize it and say, "Well, it's understandable that God would love somebody like me," that's also blindness and pride. Then it says they're naked. How is that true? We have nothing to cover over our shame and our guilt. We have no way to hide it. The best we can do is, like Adam and Eve, sew together fig leaves to try to cover over some of it, but it doesn't work. So this really describes everyone. Every single person is spiritually poor and blind and naked. And if we try to deny that, we're proud and self-righteous. If you imagine yourself in a courtroom where you are feeling miserable. You know that you owe a huge sum of money. You know that you're guilty. You know you can never pay the fine. Not only that, but you're blind. You can't even see the judge. You can't even know for sure that the judge is there unless he speaks to you and tells you about himself. You can't even see yourself or what you look like or what your condition is. On top of that, You're naked, shamed before all present. This is really our spiritual state before God. Jesus continues to give us two solutions, two commands. First, buy from me. He says, I advise you to buy from me gold refined by the fire, and that you may clothe yourself, and that the shame of your nakedness will not be revealed, and eye salve to anoint your eyes so that you may see. Where can we get the riches to pay our debt? Where can we get the medicine that will heal our blindness? Where will we get that covering of our shame? Only from Jesus. He was the one who died for our sins. He lived a perfect life, died the death that we deserved, took our shame, our guilt, our debt, and then, not only that, but he comes to live in our hearts to regenerate us and heal our blindness so we can see more and more clearly as he sees the world and ourselves and him. This is clearly parallel to what we were reading in our responsive reading a little bit ago in Isaiah 55. Come, get your milk and wine without money, without price. Why do you spend your money for what won't satisfy you? Come to Jesus, and he will satisfy us with free things. Can you imagine that? He is selling gold for free. If you go to the coin store and see all the gold coins on sale, you're like, oh, are these for sale? Yeah, they're for sale. How much are they? Oh, they're free. It's okay. So what are we waiting for? That's all the money we need to pay our debt is from the riches of his glory. The song that we sang also, Come Ye Sinners, it's like Jesus speaking to us. He come to him, and he's ready to save us. The verse 19, he continues, those whom I love I reprove and discipline, therefore be zealous and repent. Again, here he's promising discipline and trials to the church, or at least mentioning their possibility. It may be when you encounter trials and discipline in your life, realize that it may be a sign of God's love for you. It may be that he wants you to grow more and trust him more. That may be the reason that he's sending trials to refine your faith. The verse also indicates that the church may need to go through more tribulations and persecution and trials before it's all over. Then we come to the second command, the second solution, be zealous and repent. Revive our zeal for Jesus and repent from our pride. This is hard to do on our own strength. Even the decision to follow Jesus, we have to rely and to repent of our sins. We have to rely on his power in us to transform our hearts, to be willing to follow him, and to grieve over our sin, and to rekindle our passion for him, to make us zealous for him. That's something we need his help with. But I think this goes along with the command in Matthew 22:37, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind. It's probably easier for different people to engage with different ones of those three. I find it easiest to engage on the mind, the mental side. But we're also commanded to love the Lord with our heart and our soul. That's how we can become hot Christians instead of lukewarm Christians, is by repenting and being zealous for him. Verses 20 and 21 have a promise that those who do repent and who are zealous for God, he will come and live in their heart, and we will get to live with him in heaven. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come into him and will dine with him, and he with me. He who overcomes, I will grant to him to sit down with me on my throne, as I also overcame and sat down with my Father on his throne. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. So even if the Laodicean church describes you and your heart as it describes everyone who is not daily and hourly committed to repentance and zeal for God, there is this promise that if we repent, we will be healed and we will have a place, fellowship with God. So what are the main takeaways here? One interesting thing, did you notice how both of these, Jesus starts by saying, I know your deeds. God knows us. He knows, and not just our outward actions, but also our heart. He knows where our heart is and how that's expressed in our actions. And that can either be comforting or terrifying. If we are faithful to him, we can know that God will reward us, even if it's not in this life. When we get to heaven, we will. If we are not trusting him, you need to know that God knows that. The big takeaways from the Philadelphian church are to be faithful, and God will use you for big things in his kingdom. Hold fast to the faith that we have in him. Trust and obey, like we were singing earlier. That's what God calls us to do, and he will reward that. The takeaways from the Laodicean church, don't deceive yourself. Don't lie to yourself. Self-deceit paves the way to hell. That's how so many people have fallen into sin and have turned away from God, is through self-deceit, thinking, it doesn't matter what I do, I'm pretty good. I've got this. We have to turn from ourselves to Jesus for him to save us from our pride, from our debt to sin, from our spiritual blindness, and from our shame. He's the only one who can save us. We can't rely on our own strength. We can't do it ourselves. We have to follow him for him to be able to change us. We can't change ourselves. So, we have a choice. We can be we can be like the Philadelphian church. We can be faithful to God and rewarded greatly, or we can choose to continue in pride and self-reliance, thinking we have everything under control, but really being in spiritual poverty and shame and completely blind to it. Which church do you want our church to be? And which would you rather be like in your personal life?